You'll open your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Read down through verse 14. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are merciful in that you gave us your word, condescended to us in your word to us through our language, that we would know you and that we can know you. Lord, we pray this evening that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to deal with our minds and hearts about the truth of your being. And yet, Lord, may we understand that you are our God and you are knowable. And yet you have said, Tell them I am sent you. Your word, Lord, is so powerful that it gives us what we need. And yet we know we cannot exhaust you. Please, Lord, grant us mercy for the preacher and the hearers, that we would think rightly about your being. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you all this evening. I'm thankful for our association and the opportunity to preach on this topic. Although the topic is one that is mostly unknown to many of us until the last several years. Some of you in the room may say divine impassibility, never heard of it. Well, you wouldn't be alone. There's a lot of people that have never heard of it. They've never even thought about it. And one of the questions that comes about in dealing with this doctrine is, why would you even open up the discussion of such a doctrine called divine impassibility? Well, it's because we have a confession of faith. And in the very first chapter of the second chapter of the confession, paragraph 1 that deals with God, it says to us, God is without body, parts, and passions. And we have a word here that says, God is without passions. What does this mean? And what does it mean for us? And does it even matter? And will it even help us in any way to understand who God is? And furthermore, can it give us an understanding of our God that draws us closer to Him and brings us greater comfort in Him? Well, I hope this evening we can begin to search through the Scriptures and to understand what our confession is speaking about when it says God is without body, parts, and passions. Now, there's been much that has been said in the last few years about the doctrine. Honestly, it's become not just something that Reformed Baptists have looked at, but Presbyterians who are Reformed have looked at it. And it's even gone into some broad evangelical circles and discussions. It's a doctrine, honestly, that had been lost for decades especially in America, but even in Europe. But it's one we need to recover. And we have to recover it from understanding the very being of God. This evening, I want to answer two main questions, and I have some subpoints to go along with those questions. And then we'll deal further with scriptural language so that you can begin to hopefully understand why God without body parts and passions is such an important phrase in the confession. That it's not a doctrine that has evolved from some philosophical context or concept, but it has come to us from the very nature of the Scripture itself. Firstly, this evening, what has the Scripture revealed concerning the being of God? What has the Scripture revealed concerning the very being of God? Firstly, God is distinctly not man. God is distinctly not man. Psalm 50, verse 21 tells us in God dealing with the wicked that they thought God was like them, and he accused them. He said, "You thought I was like you." And what's he saying? I'm not like you at all. Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Well, there we have a distinction, don't we? The one who created and the ones who are creatures. God is not distinctly not man. Numbers 23:19, turn with me there. I'll use this passage several times this evening, and I want us to note it. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man. So he's distinctly not man, and he's telling us point blank, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he said, has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He is distinctly not man. When we go back and we think about Moses interacting with God in Exodus chapter 3, we have to say, God is distinctly not man, so God is who he is. He has being in and of himself. He's not man. He's distinct from man. He's something other than man, but he's not other. He is God. He is himself in his very essence and being. God has his own being in and of himself. He needs nothing to add to him or nothing to take away from him. He is. Now, in one sense, that's strange, and when we take a moment to think about that, there's absolutely no analogy we could give that would really help us. I was teaching a Bible study class one Sunday morning, and I began to try to draw for the people some understanding of God's being in and of himself. And there was nothing you could draw. If I started to try to draw a circle of some sort or some little dot and then have arrows coming out from it in every direction to try to explain in some way his infinity and all of these ideas of his eternality and who he is, well, that doesn't have it either, because there's a dot and it has a start. We can't really fathom in our minds who he is. We can know God, but we cannot apprehend him. But the Scripture is clear. He told Moses to tell them, I am sent you. Well, secondly, God is distinctly eternal. Even implicitly from Genesis 1, God revealed his eternality. In the beginning, God created. Well, what was before the beginning? God. He is distinctly eternal. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, You gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Amen.
So he's eternal in his being. The being that is in and of himself is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no end, no starting point. There's no parts to him. He is in and of himself God, very being, very eternal. Now we could, I could go on scripture and scripture to deal with eternality, but I'm trying to move forward. Thirdly, God is distinctly immutable. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. The glory of Israel here is speaking of God himself in his being. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. He's immutable. Now, I want to take just a moment for us to consider not only the idea here of change, for we know Malachi 3:6 tells us the Lord our God does not change. But notice how it is written here in 1 Samuel. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. This is speaking more than just something that might be external. It's something that might be internal. For once again, if you start talking about the externality of God and the internality of God, then you've done away with his very being and you've even created parts. We have language here dealing with the immutability of God that brings us to a place to ask some questions. What does it mean that God does not change? And certainly, what does it mean that he does not change his mind? Let's move forward to be reminded of Numbers 23:19 again. God is distinctly not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So God is distinctly not a man. He's distinctly eternal. He's distinctly immutable. He does not change in any way. Whether we would use the idea of what is external or internal, he doesn't change. To repent for us is a what? A change on the inside that then affects our outside or our outward actions. It is a change that goes on in the very being of a person. Whatever our mind is, it's not just the brain, it's that soul, that which is immaterial in some sense, that God has put body and soul together. And for us to change our minds, there is something internal that leads to external activity. The scripture is telling us here that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change. Even the very idea of God not lying means that something doesn't happen internally in him. Think about it for a moment. What happens when you tell a lie? It's not just that you spoke it out of your mouth. It's that something went on inside of you that you worked up in your mind what you were going to say and do to make that lie come about. God is not like us. He doesn't have these inter-turmoils and these changes. God is distinctly immutable. One last example, Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This verse gives us both what is distinctly immutability, that he does not change. Also, it gives us distinctly his eternality. God is eternal, and He is immutable. He is forever and ever, and He does not change. Since God is who He is in Himself, and He is eternal and immutable in Himself, His very being, His essence or being cannot change, nor can He sovereignly administer any change in Himself. If you think about it for a moment, God can't even change Himself. He can't even say to Himself, well, I'm going to change myself for the good of this. If He does, that is change. And therefore, He's gone against the very Scripture that He's given us that tells us of His essence that He cannot change. You say, well, Brandon, what does this have to do with passions? Well, honestly, it has everything to do with God without body parts and passions. Because the idea of passions is distinctly about God changing, and He cannot change. Fourthly, God is distinctly perfect in His attributes. I won't take a lot of time on this. I'm going to deal with it as we go on, but just to have you think about it for a moment. We've been talking about His very being. God is who He is in and of Himself. I am. Do you and I really fully fathom what that means when He says that to Moses? Not fully. We can't. But we can know what He's saying is, I'm not like you. I am. I am eternal. I am immutable. I am. And if He's perfect, then there's no need for Him to change. What need is there in a perfect God to change? He can't be more loving or less loving or more happy or less happy. He just is. So God is distinctly perfect in His being, but He's also distinctly perfect in His attributes. God is good. The goodness of God. Can't be less good or more good. He's perfectly good. God is just. He can't be less just or more just. God is just. God is love. Can't be less or more of those things which we would think of in the context of love. Well, the second question then is, how do we interpret passages that ascribe some type of change to God emotively, or a change of mind? Think for a moment about Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry. Some of your versions say the Lord repented that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. This seems to indicate there's some change. God went from being not sorry to sorry. He went from non-repentance to repentance. He went from not grieving to grieving. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Notice how this is even phrased. Most of the time when there's a change, what has taken place? Something has affected something else. Why do I change? Change over the years because things have affected me. They have changed me. Most notably, hopefully, God has changed me and made me new in Christ. He effected a change in you and I. But listen at the language. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Could it be said of God that man literally provoked Him? that he was provoked to wrath and anger, that it came upon him in such a way that he was affected from something outside of himself. All of a sudden, he was this, but now he's not. The language goes on. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. 1 Samuel 15:10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. Jonah 3:10, of course, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented or repented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. We seem to have scripture that tells us God doesn't change. He's eternal. He is who he is in and of himself. And then we have other scripture that seems to say to us in some way that God does change. He has a change of mind. In one sense, he was not angry, but then he became angry. He was even provoked to it. What are we to do with scripture like this? How is it, if we see this scripture, that even the confession can state God is without passions? Well, we have to carefully look at the word passions and think about it just for a moment. Historically, the word passions is not a word that is quite defined as we would define it today. I remember serving at my first church, and after a few Sundays serving there, I was had been praying in the pulpit, and after I had done that for several Sundays, the pastor said to the people, I'm so glad Brandon prays so passionately. Now, I took that as a compliment, because in our culture, I think he meant it as a compliment. I had never considered that there was any other way to look at the word passions, but in the sense of, it's always a positive word. But historically, the idea of passions is not a word that is in its most used sense positive. Certainly, you can go through and maybe find some historic understandings that people did use it in a positive sense. But in its most used sense, it was not positive. The word meant passions was that something would come upon the person. There would be some type of rage that would push that person onward, and it would come upon him. Something affecting the person. And the confession's trying to say to us that God is not affected that way. And yet we have scripture that seems to indicate he is. Well, ultimately, this is a question of interpretation. How do we interpret Scripture? How do we take Scripture that says one thing over here and then says another thing over here? In 1998, I was coming to the Doctrines of Grace, and I was sitting with the gentleman who really helped me see the Doctrines of Grace, Joey Huggins, and he began to work through certain portions of the scriptures. We talked about the idea of free will, man's responsibility, and God's sovereignty. And we began to talk about those things because I'd always been taught free will, free will, free will, free will. Everything's about free will. And I said, well, Joey, what do we do with these scriptures that seem to indicate we have free will? And of course, he said to me, find those scriptures first of all. And of course, some of the scriptures that I came up with, he began to take apart piece by piece. But he said something to me about the doctrines of grace. He said, you need to understand something about how important these doctrines are. He said, there are going to be things that there's tension with these doctrines, and we need to keep them rightly so. Well, as I began to understand the doctrines of grace, all of a sudden it started coming to me, man, these are important doctrines. Wow! But you know what I began to see also? The doctrines weren't important because I came to see them. The doctrines had always been important. And when you start to come to a doctrine like this, the first thing you have to consider is, you know what? There's Scripture here that shows some tension. It needs to be resolved as best it can in Scripture. But as I see the doctrine for what it is, I need to realize the doctrine's not important because I came to see it's important. It's always been important. And so it is with this idea of interpreting the Scripture and dealing with God without passions. First of all, I want you to consider scriptural language. Think about it for just a minute. We are often used to scriptural language in idea of what we call anthropomorphic language. Now, many of you would say, oh, big words, what's he doing to us? He's tearing us apart. No, think about it. You hear it all of the time. Anthropomorphic language that tells us God's hand, His eyes. We have that language all throughout Scripture. It's language that gives us a description of God by using some type of physical human part. And we're comfortable with that language, aren't we? Even the way God names Himself is often given to us in such ways that's anthropomorphic. When God named Himself, He didn't name Himself based on giving us the exhaustive idea of who He is, but He condescended to give us these names so that we would understand who He is in our language. Herman Bavinck says, accordingly, the names by which we call and address God are not arbitrary. They were not conceived by us at our own pleasure. It is God Himself who deliberately and freely, both in nature and in grace, reveals Himself, who gives us the right to name Him on the basis of His self-revelation, and who in His Word has made His own names known to us on that same basis. When you read the very names of God, it's language condescending to us. It's not that we can use that name and then exhaustively say and understand everything about God. We cannot truly fathom what it means when He says, I am who I am. Yet we know when He says, I am who I am, it means something great, doesn't it? And it should bring us comfort. Furthermore, through anthropomorphic language, not only did God name Himself, but God explained Himself. Bavinck goes on, he says, now all these names, without distinction, are characterized by the fact that they have been derived from revelation. Not a single one of them describes God's being as such. There's not one name in Scripture that you can say, with that name, I have now named God fully in all of His being. You have to take that name and understand it for what it was written in our language to grab hold of that which God would have us to see of Him, and yet it's not exhaustive. The revealed name is the foundation of all the names by which we address Him. And inasmuch as the revelation of God in nature and in Scripture is specifically addressed to humanity, it is a human language in which God speaks to us of Himself. Now, in one sense, you say, what are you saying? Are you degrading God? No. I'm making God great because He condescended to us. He's greater than what any of us could ever fathom or imagine. His being is far greater. His holiness, all that He is far greater than what we could ever imagine. And yet that God who created all things condescended in language so that we might know Him. In the language in which we can understand. And yet that language which we understand does not exhaust Him because He's far greater than that. Oh, the wonders of our great God. How unfathomable are His ways. Thirdly, though, God sustains Himself. God sustains Himself. The being of God is not bound by the most literal definitions of human language. His use of human language does not sustain the existence of His very being. If you don't fully grab hold of who God is and one of His names, does that make Him less God? No. He still is who He is, even if we haven't grabbed hold of who He is in all of His fullness. But just as Moses said, "Tell them I am sent you." The words aid us. They aid us, but do not bind Him into our finite thoughts. Aren't you glad that God can't be bound into our finite thoughts of who He is and His very being? That's why the supernatural is so wonderful. That's why we do believe in the miracles. Because we cannot bind God into our own finite thoughts. Last quote, maybe. Herman Bovink once again says, "For that reason, the words He employs are human words. For the same reason, He manifests Himself in human forms." That's an important thought. He gave us human words for the same reason He would manifest Himself in human forms. What is important about the person of Christ? He's in human form. And He went through all those temptations just as we would. He came in that infirmity, all those sinless humanity. But it's what we can understand, isn't it? But he goes on, he says, "From this it follows that Scripture does not just contain a few scattered anthropomorphisms, but it is anthropomorphic through and through." I was very encouraged sitting around the lunch table this afternoon as I heard some of the men discussing this doctrine. And I was hopeful after hearing them discuss it that I wouldn't have to preach on the doctrine. They seemed to have hold of it pretty well, so I was hopeful maybe Jerry would let me off the hook, and he said no. But as I listened to them talk about this, I began to think how important this anthropomorphic language really is to us. Have you ever thought about when we hear in the Scripture that it says God is spirit? That's anthropomorphic language. What do we know of spirit? When it says we have a body and a soul or body and a spirit, we know that body is physical and spirit is what? That which is immaterial. It's something, but we can't fully define what that is. But it tells us it's something immaterial. It's something that I can't grab hold of and touch in a physical way. And even that in and of itself, saying God is spirit, is not exhaustive of who He is. It's a condescension so that we can grab hold of His very being without body, parts, and passions. We are accustomed to using biblical language to build theological doctrines, and particularly anthropomorphic language. For instance, in the doctrine of God's omniscience, we recognize the truth that God knows all things, right? We say God knows all things. That's what omniscience is. But one of the ways we understand this language is through the Scripture telling us of the eyes of God. Job 34:21, "For His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and He sees all his steps." Well, we have language there that gives us this anthropomorphic ideology, and it helps us build a doctrine. But we in no way think that God actually has eyes like we do. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Does He actually look from heaven? Is He in this one place of heaven? If we're not careful, we would begin to destroy other doctrines, wouldn't we? Like God's omnipresence. If He's eternal, Scripture also teaches He is everywhere at once. Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." So we can see the omniscience of God is built upon anthropomorphic language. Furthermore, the power of God, His omnipotence, is built upon anthropomorphic language. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, He will let you go. Does God have a hand that He stretches out? Well, we know He doesn't. But what does that tell us? It tells us of the very power of God, that He would stretch His hand out and strike. We get the image, don't we? The hand striking Egypt. That's condescension to us. We get it. And we go, yes, our God is all powerful. How many of you are not comforted by the omnipotence of God? How many of you look around and say to yourself, boy, I wish God wasn't all powerful? You're comforted by it. It's a joy to you to know that your God is all powerful. The God of the Scripture is all powerful. I've got numerous other scriptures here, but I don't know that I'll get to all of them. Psalm 8:6. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. Psalm 8, speaking of man, what is man that you should? And he goes down through there, and one of the things, you make Him to rule over the works of your hands. Does God have hands that He created with? No. But it helps us. We're able to comprehend Him. Not apprehend, but comprehend Him. We can know Him, but we will not know Him in every single bit, exhaustively, in all of His being. He is, in and of Himself, who He is. And He's greater than what we could ever imagine or fathom. This language aids us. Job 36:32, He covers His hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Is this what God does, is that He has hands and He takes lightning and covers His hands with lightning and then He strikes with the lightning? No, but it gives us great understanding, doesn't it, of His power. And we're comforted by the power of God. Well, we allow for analogy. When we say analogy, we allow for this analogy. God's power told to us by using the language of He has a hand that He strikes Egypt. That's an analogy. You all know, as we work through that, we give analogies to our children all the time. I used to say to my dad, you know, when I was about 21, I was speaking to him one day. I said, Dad, why did you give me all these speeches and analogies? Sometimes I just wish you'd have spanked me and gotten it over with. But he was always trying to explain things, and he wanted to give me these analogies. He would take one thing and use it as an analogy for me to understand this concept, right? So we're comfortable with analogies through anthropomorphic language. But when we start talking about language that seems to give off some indication of something that is an affection in God, we become uncomfortable with that language being analogical or to give an analogy. You know, I grew up Baptist all my life, and I heard the word anthropomorphic. I can remember hearing that word as a 12 and 13 year old. Never had a problem. When I went to seminary at the Log College and the word anthropomorphic was thrown out there, I thought, hey, I know a word. All right. Woohoo! I mean, there's this party going on in my brain. Man, I got a theological word. But a few years ago, I was introduced to another word, and all of a sudden, I went, uh-oh. Just as I'd come to the Doctrines of Grace in 1998 and was struggling through those, in 2011 I'd gone to an ordination council for a young man. He's not an ARPCA pastor, but as I sat at that ordination council, there was a pastor next to me, and he began to question the young man. He began to question the young man about God and his passions? Does he truly have anger and wrath? And the language that he started to use, I began to go, Well, he pressed this young man hard on the issue. Doesn't God really have anger? Doesn't God really have love? Begin to press harder and harder. So much that my brain's turning, and it's my turn in the council to ask some few questions. My brain's turning about the questions over here. I lost all track, and I just, the man looked at me and said, Brandon, do you have any questions? No, sir. I couldn't even ask the young guy a question. After it was over, I began to ask this pastor more about what he was speaking about. And the young man, the ordination council, he came, and we were both conversing with the man, and it kind of sent me home to begin answering some questions in my mind. And as I began to read, I came across this word, anthropopathism. Another big one. I was fine with anthropomorphism. I knew that one. Yeah. I didn't know this one. For most of us, the idea of an anthropopathism is foreign, strange, and in some ways, we would think it's quite alien. It sounds like something that they thought up on Star Trek. But actually, it's language describing God in human internal parts or emotions, affections. The term anthropopathism is unknown or was unknown to many of us. And to some, it causes us concern. It did me. And you know the reason it caused me concern? I'll admit to you, I'm ignorant. I was ignorant of the word. I don't mean to use the word ignorant in a demeaning, offensive sense, but in its best definition. Just think about it. I once was ignorant of the doctrines of grace. When confronted with those truths, I had to study and ask for the Lord's mercy and wisdom to hear and heed His good word. Many of us, years ago, maybe all of us, neither knew nor thought of anthropopathisms or their connections to anthropomorphisms. But honestly, would we say that anthropomorphisms are something that are esoteric and academic and non-useful to us as believers? I hope not. I hope we've just seen that this type of language in the Scripture is actually comforting. So it is with anthropopathisms. It's comforting to us. It informs us. It informs the very way we think of the being of God. Yet just as we take anthropomorphisms without a one-to-one correlation. Scripture says God has eyes. Does He have eyes? No. The same is true. God cannot be angry as we are angry. He cannot have internal passions as we have internal passions. We need to be careful anytime we start to work through biblical language and start to talk about analogy. But we must remember what Bob Inks said. Scripture is anthropomorphic through and through. And this is in a section of his works where he's linking anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. If we think about it, the Scripture is analogous language throughout. Not for confusion, but understanding by way of condescension. May we say God is angry at sin? Yeah, we can say it. And you know what? The anger that God has is a perfection in Him. What is an affection is in us is a perfection in Him. He's perfectly angry at sin. So when we look back at some of these scriptures, and God said He was sorry that He had made man, what does it tell us of God? It doesn't tell us that He changed in His affections, that all of a sudden He became something that He was not before. It tells us, number one, that sin was so awful that we needed to understand how awful it was. And what's the best way for us to understand how awful the sin of the people was is for the language to come across in a way that God says, I was sorry that I made man. What would be more horrific to a child than for you to look at a child and say, I'm sorry that I made you? Wouldn't you get the picture of how awful the actions are? The change is not in God. It's condescending. It's a language of condescension to help us understand how awful it is. But it also tells us of how man had changed. Man being so sinful and awful and wicked, he had changed. And his depravity had grown worse and worse, year after year. And now all of mankind must be destroyed. Except because God is a God of love and grace and mercy. Except for Noah. When we look at these language, when we look at this language of affection, love, wrath, hate, we cannot correlate that to God in a one-to-one sense. We must use it as we do other anthropomorphic language to build an understanding of who our God is. He truly does hate sin. He hates it. But he hates it perfectly. There's no change in him. And you know what? God can hold love and justice or wrath simultaneously, all of the same at once. Blows your mind, doesn't it? Does mine. I've been thinking about this for the last three and a half years, and it still blows my mind to say that. He doesn't hate over here and love over here. Why? Because now you have a God with parts. The idea of parts in the confession is not just about physical bodily parts, but it's putting God in parts in any shape, form, or fashion. You and I internally often compartmentalize things and they flow that way through us. We react to situations. God never reacts. He is. You can't react if you are. And so his affections are the same. He hates sin. We can say it. We can say God is angry at sin because Scripture says it. We can also say God is love. It doesn't fluctuate with him. What happens with us when it comes to love? We get little feelings, don't we? Never forget on my wedding day, I saw Beth coming down that aisle. Whoa. Ah, man. I looked at her. I love that woman. Woo. See, I loved her before, though. But the love was building, right? Then she had our first child and our second child and our third child and our fourth child. And my love has built and built and built for her. I don't even look at her the same as when I married her. Not because I think less of her, because I think more of her. And what God has done in her, I love her more than I did before. God's never that way. Even when you are his child and you sin against him, God does not love you less. He hates your sin and he loves you the same all of the time.
That's right.
Amen. That's comforting, isn't it? That our God does not change. Well, now I'm going to get to the practical applications. J.C. Ryle, in a sermon on holiness, warned that Christians are not in a fight against each other, but establish three common enemies of the Christian: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And I think this simple outline applies for the practical applications of the doctrine of divine impassibility. First, the Christian must fight the flesh. Ryle said, even after conversion, he carries within him a nature prone to evil and a heart weak and unstable as water. That heart will never be free from imperfection in this world. And it is a miserable delusion to expect it. What better way to fight the flesh than to understand that God is not like us? He's not like us. Where His Word says He is angry, we must understand His anger has no passions. His anger has no ebb and flow. It does not come upon Him like a hot rage, but His anger is a perfection in Him. His wrath is holy. God hates sin and loves His people simultaneously, yet both are perfections in Him. So we fight against the flesh as we want to make God like us in our flesh. You know, that's really the tendency for the unbeliever, is to make God like us. And even what's remaining flesh in us as believers, we still have to fight against that tendency to want to make God like us. Even His condescension of His very Son. As we read in the Scripture about who His Son is, we read of the perfect humanity of the Son. And we recognize that there was change in the humanity of Christ, but not in His essence or the divine nature. If there was any change in the divine nature, then we could not say, as the confession says, and I think as the Scripture teaches rightly, we could not say that there were two distinct, whole, perfect natures without composition or confusion. If we say that Christ was somehow suffering in His humanity and it bled over into His divine nature, then we have changed the divine nature. This is really the Eutychian controversy of old. History has dealt with this issue. But you know what we can say? Christ did suffer in His human nature. And that ought to be comforting to us. We don't need the essence of God to change. As Jürgen Moltmann and the liberals have proclaimed for the last 100 years or 120 years, that we needed a God who would suffer with us. I say to you, it's more comforting to me that God does not suffer. That He's not like us. And what we see in the person of Christ, in His humanity, that is enough. And we can have joy in knowing our Lord and Savior suffered in His humanity. Well, secondly, a Christian must fight the world. The world will not recognize the creator-creature distinction. This doctrine of impassibility gives us a creator-creature distinction. It tells us God is not like us. Just as the doctrine of immutability does that, just as the doctrine of eternality does that. The idea of aseity, that He has being in and of Himself, it tells us He is not like us. It tells us that there is a creator-creature distinction. And what's the world trying to do all the time? It's trying to destroy the creator-creature distinction. And if we want to fight against the world, we have to fight with the Scripture and with what the Scripture gives us. And it tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a distinction. Even in the very being of God, there's a distinction between us. We love with pitter-patters. But you know what we also do? The same husbands that love their wives are the same husbands that get mad at their wives. I know some of you have perfect marriages, so I apologize to reveal to you that I've ever been mad or upset at my wife. There's a creator-creature distinction. And we have to fight the world on it. And I think this doctrine helps us. It helps us. Lastly, a Christian must fight the devil. Satan always wants God to be less of himself. Satan always wants God to be less of himself. Why? So Satan can get the upper hand. Satan always wants us to make God less than himself. Satan wants nothing more than for us to make God less than himself. Any way we can do it, he wants it. And thirdly, Satan always wants us to make man greater than God. One of the ways that we can lessen God is to make God like us, even to give God emotions like us that ebb and flow. I am so thankful for the language we have in Scripture. I don't want to do away with any of it. I want to say, yes, we can know and understand God's love by some understanding of the word love in and of itself. But we must understand that His love is perfect and greater than anything we could ever imagine. We have an understanding of that word love, and it means something to us. And yet God's love is greater. We have an understanding of wrath and hate, but God's wrath is something greater. And we don't want to work with Satan. We want to fight against him. In closing, the God of the Bible is immense, and we cannot apprehend him. We can know him, but we cannot apprehend him. When we see this language, it must not cause us to think of the greatness of God in the way of our affections. It must cause us to think of the greatness of God in the way of His perfections. I want the language to push you further. I don't want the language to back you down. I want it to push you further for you to see the greatness of who our God is and to be comforted. God does not love as we do with fluctuation. He is love. His very essence or being is love. And yet He's given us this idea by way of language that we can understand. So let's be careful not to take it to places that would make God like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us. And Lord, I confess, I know I've not been exhaustive on this understanding in Scripture. I've only scratched the surface. But Lord, I just ask in Your mercy that this message would be used to bring strength and comfort to the saints. And that where I have failed and I am weak, that my brothers would see these truths in Your Word because they would continue to study. You've been merciful, Lord, to give us this evening and this time to think upon You in language that we understand. We praise You for who You are. We praise You for Your Son, Christ. And we praise You for Your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.